I want you to turn to the sixth chapter, and I want to begin at verse 10 to catch up to where we are in our study as we talk about the armor of God. Emphasize the word finally. That indicates that the apostle is coming to a conclusion. Finally, he says, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. The prayer of the apostle Paul, as later in this text he calls upon these brethren to pray for him, indicates the desire for them to be strong. When we look throughout this book, we see that there are two prayers that are set forth, one in Ephesians chapter 1, and then in another in Ephesians chapter 3. I want to call your attention to these because this is Paul's desire for them, that they might be strong. But our question then is, how do you do that? How are you strong in the Lord? Go back to the Ephesian letter, the first chapter, and let's begin reading at verse 15. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15. There Paul writes, for this cause I also, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which is among you, and the love which He showed toward all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. Now let's see what he prays for. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of His calling, what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe, according to that working of the strength of His might which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and made Him to sit at His right hand in the heavenly places. The first thing that Paul prays for them is that they might know some things. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning in verse 7 through verse 9, the writer identifies those who would be lost because they had not obeyed the gospel. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, there was obviously a lack of knowledge. Paul prays for these in Ephesus that they might know God. But secondly, he prays that they might know the hope of God's calling. Now, we talked about that in the first chapter, how that we're called by the gospel, how that we're called into light in 2 Peter chapter 2 and in verse 9, and how that as a result of this calling, we have hope of eternal life. This is Paul's prayer for these in Ephesus. And then thirdly, that they might know the riches of God's inheritance. Now, we talked about that from the second chapter of this epistle in verses 13 through the end of the chapter, how that they might understand the greatness of God, things that God had prepared for them. Now, as we look at these things, the last point is that they might know the power of God that He raised Jesus from the dead and seated Him in His own right hand. But as we look at all of these, how do we respond to that? His prayer for them that they might know God, the hope of His calling, the riches of God, and the power of God. How do you know anything about that? Randy? Been revealed. Well, where? In the Scriptures. You can know about all of these things as a result of those things that God has made known to you upon the pages of Scripture. How would they know about these things? They had the apostles. Now, question, we're going to deal with this in the lesson this morning. Did the apostles teach them anything differently from what they have taught us through the written Word? No, so we can know these things as well. Now, I've spent a good bit of time, kind of barking at folks about Bible classes. Bible classes are important. Home Bible studies are important. Spending time with God's Word is important. As we see Paul praying for them, you can have these things. Now, as he comes to this expression in our text, in chapter 6, verse 10, finally, brethren, we see that his desire is that they might be strong in the Lord, that they might be strengthened with power in the inner man. Turn to the third chapter and look at Paul's second prayer for them. Ephesians chapter, that should be chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. I'm sorry for that. Beginning in verse 14. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14. He says, for this cause I bow my knees unto the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory, that ye may be strengthened with power in the Spirit in the inward man. Secondly, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, to the end that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be strong to apprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye may be filled unto all the fullness of God. Do you see any similarities in his first prayer and the second prayer? He's continuing to pray for them that they might be strong. In this one, that they might be strengthened with power in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Is that the same place, by the way? He wants you to be strong in your heart, that Christ might live in you by faith, that you might be rooted and grounded. Now, in our study of the third chapter, we talked about these terms and noted that these are agricultural terms that are used to talk about the depth of the root, the strength of the plant. That's what he wants them to be, that you may be strong to apprehend the love of Christ, and that you may be filled unto all the fullness of God. Now, as we looked at the previous chart, we noted, Randy, that that's accomplished through the things that God teaches us. How are these things accomplished? Same way, huh? Same way. So we've got the practice of these things revealed the same way through the Scriptures. Now, when Paul comes to the conclusion of this great book, in the sixth chapter, and he says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Now he's telling them some very specifics about how they can accomplish this. Now in these verses, verse 10, actually through verse 20 of this chapter, he's telling them things that they must hear in order to accomplish this commandment to be strong. Look, if you will, again at verse 10, and let's read down through verse 14, or verse 13. He says, finally, be strong in the Lord, and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For our wrestling is not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, against the powers, against the world rulers of this darkness, against the spiritual host of wickedness in the heavenly places. Wherefore, take up the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand, stand therefore. Stand therefore. The writer is giving them not only instructions to stand, but in this context, the things that are necessary for them to do that. That's not new to this epistle. That's been the goal of it all the way through. Now, we talk about the importance of the church and the headship of Christ and all of these things as emphasis is placed upon the church. But what is it that he wants the church to be in Ephesus? What does he want it to be here? Fed with toast so we'll be weak as water? What does he want them to be? To be strong. And how's that to be accomplished? We've talked about that in previous studies, and we see the armor of God, and we've said, well, that must be put on, and that's right. We've said that one must be able to use the armor. That's right. And we've talked about how that one, Joey, must know his enemy, and that's right. All of these things are right, but without all of them implemented, we're not going to be strong, are we? Now, that's just a given, David. They practice. That's right. We're going to look at that in just a little bit, but while we're there, open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5. This is a familiar text to you. You'll note that the writer is talking about the priesthood of Christ in verses 1 through verse 10 and the likeness of the priesthood of Christ to the Old Testament character Melchizedek. But beginning in verse 11, He says, of whom we have many things to say, and hard of interpretation, seeing ye are become dull of hearing. The subject matter was not the problem. The problem was these people were not listening, or they were not growing. And then in verse 12 he said, for when by reason of time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need again that someone teach you the rudiments of the first principles of the oracles of God, and to become such as have need of milk and not of solid food. For everyone that partaketh of milk is without experience of the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. Now here's your point, David. But solid food is for full-grown men, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern good and evil. You were talking about the soldier practicing. What is it that you learn as you study God's Word and you face the battles of life? Do you not increase in your understanding, the application? The less you have to ask the question, is this right or is this wrong? Should I do this or should I abstain? For when by reason of use you have your senses exercised, there's practice to discern good and evil. Now, in this text of Ephesians chapter 6, the armor of God. We sang the song Wednesday night, Richard. I appreciate you leading that. That we are to leave no unguarded place. The whole armor of God must be put on, as the writer describes here, that we might be able to stand. Please identify the enemy that we must stand against, as we not only see on the board, but we also see identified in this text. Satan is described how in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. Joey, how is Satan described in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8? That's exactly right. Now as we drop down in the text of Ephesians chapter 6, look at verse 12. John, would you read that for me? And we talked about that at some length in our study last Wednesday night. And the point, of course, that we came away with is this battle is not a physical battle. It's not somebody you can shoot a cannon at. To identify these characters as enemies is to understand the nature of the battle. And sometimes we miss that very point. The nature of the battle takes place where? When we look at the description of these. Against the principalities, the powers, against the world rulers of this darkness, against the spiritual host of wickedness in the heavenly places. Frankly, I'm not sure I comprehend or can explain the particulars of these individually. But one thing that we do know is not only is the battle spiritual, but we know who's the leader of the battle. In this second chapter of the book of Ephesians, you'll notice in verse 2, he said, wherein ye once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the powers of the air, of the spirit that now worketh in the sons of disobedience. What does that tell us about our battle? Satan is described as the prince of a certain realm where temptation abides, or I should say abounds. You'll notice also in 2 Corinthians, you remember in chapter 4, how is Satan described? Verses 1 through 4. As the God of this world. As the God of this world. Now when you note that he has principalities and powers in the heavenly places, we've also noted that Christ rules over principalities and powers in the heavenly places. And we see that term used several times in the book of Ephesians, referencing the realm where Christ rules. But here we see it used one time in reference to where Satan rules. Now, when we talk about this realm of principalities and powers in the heavenlies, as it were, this passage takes exception when we say that, well, Christ rules in heaven, therefore the expression principalities and powers in the heavenly places or in the heavenlies is always referencing the realm where Christ rules. That's not altogether true when you factor this passage into the equation. Well, then what is the realm of principalities and powers in the heavenly places? What is that? All right, it's a spiritual realm. Now, if Christ rules there, where does He rule? If Satan has dominion there as the god of this world, where does he rule? Now, that's the question, brethren, we have to answer. Where's the battle? David? All right, all right. That's right on cue. That's right. Know you not that you're the servant of the one you choose to obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness? Yes, Larry? All right. That's right. Exactly right. Exactly right. Randy? That's right. That's right. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5, we're to bring every thought into subjection to the obedience of Christ. Christ rules, but where? In your heart. Satan rules, but where? In your heart. Now, whose decision is that? Well, that's yours. Now, that's yours. And that's why the apostle writes throughout this book, prays twice, and then calls upon them in the sixth chapter to be strong and then to put on the armor of God. Who does he want to rule in their hearts? He wants Christ to rule in their hearts, and he will by faith, but he can't do that apart from the Word of God living in you. And that's what we want to do to be pleasing to him. Yes, Ken? Well, I think the overall picture is to help us to see that this battle is spiritual. And it takes place in your mind. Have to bring every thought into subjection. And in order to win this battle, we have to, as Joey pointed out, know who our enemy is and the elements involved in this battle. Now, as someone even this morning has pointed out, that means putting on the armor of God. I don't remember if it was this morning or Wednesday night, but we note that that is individual. You can have a pile of armor over here and say, well, you have to put it on. That's right. But David, your point is well taken. Not only must you put it on, but you must have experience in using it. And all of that is individual. Nobody can do that for you. We talk about Bible classes and the necessity of Bible knowledge, the necessity of spending time with God's Word in your home and all of those things. Nobody can do that for you. You have to decide what you're going to do about that. And if you take up the armor and you put it on, it's going to be because of your determination to do so. But let's look at what the armor is. Before we do that, a question or comment? Randy? Okay. All right, look if you would please, beginning in verse 13. Wherefore, take up the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all to stand, stand therefore, having girded your loins with truth. Now that hits all around the very thing, in fact most of this armor hits all around the very thing that we've been emphasizing. If you put on the girdle or the belt, as we saw in the picture of the soldier, it is to be identified with truth, the belt of truth. Well, what does that do for you? What did the belt on the Roman soldier do? Well, no, that wasn't particularly the intention to hold his pants up, but it did hold weapons of armor. It also protected this portion of his body. And so Jesus said, "Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." When Paul said, "Put on the girdle or the belt of truth," what are you putting on? The Word of God. Now, we're going to talk about that more extensively when we get down to the sword of the Spirit and the application of that. But you know, the consistency of Paul's arguments, there are many passages that we could look at, but the consistency of Paul's arguments in the book of Ephesians, when we talk about all of these pieces of armor, is at least to me very impressive. Turn back, if you will, to the first chapter of the book of Ephesians. The first chapter. Again, we've discussed this in detail, and I don't want to reiterate everything that we've already talked about, but I think some of it is worthy of noting so that we don't forget. We've tried to memorize chapter 1, verse 3. What does it tell us? Blessed be. Somebody go with it. All right. Then he begins through this text to identify some of those. This is not intended to be an exhaustive list. But in this list, he talks about redemption, forgiveness of sins, grace, and so forth. And we've tried to call attention to the expressions that denote relationship, as we've seen in chapter 1, verse 3, in Christ, in whom, in Him. And, of course, that helps us to see where these are. But one of the things that I wanted to emphasize, and hopefully accomplish that in our study of the context of Ephesians 1, is the transition that takes place in verse 13. Look at that, if you will. In verse 13, he said, "In whom ye also..." Who's that? That's the Gentile. You see, all of these spiritual blessings are bestowed upon all those who are in Christ. But he begins with these pronouns, us and we. Do you see that in the first several verses? And then beginning in verse 13, "in whom ye also," the Gentiles also. Well, what is it that the Gentiles have done also, verse 13? They've heard the word of truth. What did it do for them? All right, they're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. He said, "In whom ye also having believed were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise." Well, the truth has to be presented before you can believe it. The truth has to be presented before there's any sealing process that takes place. So the writer is telling them, put on the girdle of truth. Trust in God and your salvation that's found in Him in that relationship. And that's produced through the gospel. In verse 15 of chapter 4, look again as he reiterates it once again. Chapter 4, verse 15. As he discusses these attributes of unity, in verse 14 he said, "that ye may be no longer children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine after the sleight of men and craftiness after the wiles of error, but speaking truth in love, may grow up in all things unto Him who is the head, even Christ." What is it that Paul identifies as the girdle? Truth. What is it that's going to maintain unity and growth among these Ephesians so that they won't be tossed to and fro and carried about? Speaking the truth. Truth is important. Look, if you will, further in the fourth chapter, in verse 21. Chapter 4, verse 21. After discussing the manner of their past life, the things that they did, in verse 21, "if so be that ye heard Him and were taught in Him, even as truth is in Jesus." Now, the context of the fourth chapter, verses 17 through verse 24, what's he describing? The Christian's walk. Here's the way you used to walk when you lived according to the flesh. Now here's what God wants you to do as you pursue this new walk or new life in Christ. What's going to make the change? Truth will. The truth will. Now in the fourth chapter, as he drops down into verse 25, an interesting observation. He said, wherefore, putting away falsehood, speak ye truth, each one with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Do you see the emphasis that's placed throughout this book on truth when you come into the fifth chapter and look again at verse 9? For the fruit of the light is in all goodness and righteousness and truth. It's just interesting to me how many times that Paul hits the same point as he comes through this epistle, and then finally he said, gird up your loins with truth. Well, why is that so significant? What's it going to do for you? It's going to make you strong. Maybe I'm missing some here. Does everybody see that? You can't be strong apart from truth. Well, look at the next thing that he admonishes them to put on. He said, put on the breastplate of righteousness. Righteousness. Now, in our study of the text of Ephesians chapter 4, and I think even back over to, forward, to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 9, we talked about this concept of righteousness. What is that? What is righteousness? Essentially so, yes. Righteousness constitutes the commandments of God, but if you're going to make application of them, then that determines how you live. And that's his point. The very character of the new man is governed by the commandments of God. Go back to the fourth chapter, Randy, verses 17 through verse 24. When he said, this I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that ye walk no longer as the Gentiles also walk, in the vanity of their mind, number one, being darkened, number two, in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardening of their heart, who being past feeling, number three, here's what they did. What characterized their overall life? Unrighteousness, simply put. Unrighteousness. They had departed far from the commandments of God. And when Paul calls upon them in this context of Ephesians chapter 4 to put on the new man that after God hath been created in righteousness and holiness of truth, what does he want them to do? Yes, here's how you used to walk. Here's how you now walk. You walked in unrighteousness. Now you put on the breastplate of righteousness. Let's go back to our soldier. What is the breastplate of righteousness to do for the soldier? How have these Ephesians been used to living? Hook and crook. Whatever suited them, whatever satisfied their selfish desires. When you look at the characteristics that are seen in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 24. Paul said, you did not so learn Christ. Look at the characteristics that are identified earlier. Being past feeling, we read part of this, gave themselves up to lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you did not so learn Christ. You put away the former manner of life. The old man that waxeth corrupt in verse 22 after the lust of deceit, and put on the new man. Well, what are characteristics of the new man identified in the remainder of this chapter? Chapter 4. Righteousness and truth in verse 31 to be specific. He said, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and railing be put away from you. Be kind one to another, tenderhearted and so forth. The breastplate of righteousness, what will that do for you? We say, well, the breastplate covers the major organs of the body. Okay, that's right. But when we describe the breastplate of the Christian, as we look at its attributes, how does it protect you? The breastplate of righteousness, what's it do for you? When we look at it, its attributes, what does it do for you? Well, that's right. That's right. Randy? Alright. Alright. Well, if you're not treating others right, you're right. That's one of the first things that they see. When you look at these attributes in Ephesians chapter 4 and dropping on down into chapter 4 verse 25, here is a way of life that is recognized by the world and accepted by the world. But here is a way of life that is known and accepted by the Lord. And it protects your vital organs. When you begin to live as Paul described in Ephesians chapter 4 with these characteristics, do we not see how that stems into other obnoxious characteristics? You never remain constant. You're always either growing or getting worse. And the breastplate of righteousness is so important to guard all of these places. When we talk about leave no unguarded place, guard every organ. Put on the whole armor of God. Now, Ken, you made the observation a few moments ago regarding the commandments of God. The commandments of God are righteous. James tells us in James chapter 4, beginning in verse 7, he said, "Be subject thereunto God, or therefore unto God, but resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners. Purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning," and so forth. Put that, if you will, into the context of Ephesians 4. If you practice the things that are described concerning the former manner of life of the Gentiles, what does that expose you to? I guess the question that I'm asking is, if you put on these attributes of a righteous life, Randy, you said the first thing that others see. What's the first thing that Satan sees? He sees where your strength is. He sees where your weakness is. And if he can target the weakness, it's never just that one point, is it? It goes for the chink. Yeah. And what does that do to you? You see, the right kind of life protects you. It protects your vital organs against the fiery darts of the evil one. Chris, question or comment? Pardon me? All right. Terry? That's right. They're vital. And without the, when we talk about the breastplate of righteousness, I don't know, I sometimes, as you probably noticed, have difficulty being specific as to what that is. Not just one thing. It's all these attributes of a righteous life. And if you want to be protected, they have to be in place. And if they're not, you're totally exposed. Okay, Chris, back to Terry, and then David.
It's spoken of as a defensive armament, but in some respects, it's an offensive armament. It's interesting, there's a few other uses of the word. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 6, you've got several of them now, the need to hunger and thirst after righteousness. In 1st and 2nd Timothy, on multiple occasions after talking about things were to flee, one of the things were to pursue or chase after is righteousness. You have Matthew 6:33, to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Things, to hunger after, to pursue after, to seek after. To me, it's almost like an opposite thing. When our life is a pursuit, a continual seeking after righteousness, in many respects, that's an offensive aspect of our life.
Okay. Terry, and then David. David?
We're saying, put off, put on. Put on the whole armor of God. Put off. Don't practice. Put on all the more the armor of God. Practice all the more.
Okay. Okay.
You talk about the breastplate, when you see the police wearing their vest, it gives them more courage, to fight the battle.
Okay. The psalmist said, "Thy testimonies are righteous forever. Give me understanding, and I shall live." How do you live a righteous life? Titus chapter 2. Verse 11, grace came teaching. Teaching you what? Well, the Word of God, yes. But in teaching, the Word of God teaches you to deny ungodliness, what? Worldly lust, and how to live. How do you live? Soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Now, how do you do that? You have to submit to what it says. If you're not willing to study, you don't know how to live. And that's what Paul is teaching these Ephesians regarding their past manner of life. You did not so learn Christ. You learned how to live. You made the changes. Now, if you want to survive in this spiritual battle, you put on the breastplate of righteousness. Yes, Randy?
All right.
And that needs to be a constant, as David has suggested a few moments ago. Exercise, or we're not going to make it. Yes, Roy? I'm sorry. Who had your hand up? Oh, I'm sorry. I didn't see you behind Terry. Diana? Thank you, Roy. Very good way to put it. Very good way. Yes.
Job is a really good example of how to live your life. He chose to do things that made him more like God and refused to do things that made him less like God.
All right. That's what a righteous man does. Chris pointed out regarding Timothy that you're to flee from unrighteousness. And those terms are used over and over and over. Again, in the Scriptures. That's right. As Paul continues describing this armor of God, verse 15, he says, "And having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace." Having shod your feet. Terry, you're talking about the Roman soldier. Why was the footwear so important to the Roman soldier? Okay, elaborate on that. Several things necessary to that.
The Romans soldiers were carrying out the expansion of the empire. They built, the legions literally built roads to carry out.
they weren't going very far. They weren't taking the Empire of Rome very far. That's the analogy being made here. If your feet are shod with the preparation of the gospel, you're going to be able to carry the gospel.
All right. Richard, go ahead. I've got some comments I want to make on that, but go ahead.
I was going to say, in Colley's commentary here, he says that they wore shoes or sandals with hobnails spikes on them. And the thing about that is that gives you traction. It allows you to stand your ground a lot better. It allows you to go places where it would be more difficult to go if you didn't have shoes or you didn't have shoes with any sort of traction spikes on the back.
All right. I was going to ask Terry about a particular kind of shoe. Are you particular about the kind of shoe that you use when you're going to hike up in the high country of the Sierras? And then my next question is why? All right, when we think about a particular type of footwear, it has a purpose in mind. And the point that's being made here is shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel. I find it interesting, again, when you put something on your feet, as Richard has pointed out, it provides stability. When you hike up in the high country, you're going to be on rocks. You're going to be on ground that's hard. You're going to be on some that's shale. You're going to be on some that's very soft. And so what do you want in your footwear? You want cleats, as he's pointed out, something that will hold you so that you'll be firm. Isn't that the point? Well, that works. That works. Now, again, notice how many times in the book of Ephesians this idea of walking is addressed. Turn, if you will, to the second chapter, verse 10. We've tried to emphasize, and as many of you know, it's important to me, context, context, context. That answers a lot of questions. But look at the subject matter of Ephesians in chapter 2, beginning in verse 10. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God afore prepared that we should walk in them. Have your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. God wants you to walk in Ephesians chapter 4, as we talked about the elements of unity in chapter 4, verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner in the Lord, beseech you to walk worthily of the calling wherewith ye were called. Now, I've got a point in this, if you'll stay with me. In the 4th chapter and in verse 17, this I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that ye no longer walk as the Gentiles also walk, in the vanity of their mind. In chapter 5, verse 1, walk in love. In chapter 5, verse 8, walk as children of light. In chapter 5, verse 15, look therefore carefully how ye walk, not as unwise, but as wise. Do you find it interesting at all after these numerous instances in the book of Ephesians, when he reminds them of how they are to walk, then he comes down to this concluding statements of the book, and he says, finally, brethren, he says, shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. When we talk about standing and being able to stand, and we talk about the idea of battle and the idea of marching long distances and so forth, what's going to help you succeed in that? Well, that's right, the gospel of peace. Having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. I have a question for you. Why do you suppose that the apostle hammers this so much throughout the book? And why do you suppose that as he addresses the relationship between the Jews and the Gentiles, he then in chapter 8, or chapter 3, verse 8 says, unto me who am less than the least of all saints, was this grace given to preach unto the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. What would the unsearchable riches of Christ do for the Gentile? Peace. What would the unsearchable riches of Christ do for the Jew? Peace. What does that do to their life? It guides their walk. Whether it be in battle, whether it be the great marathon, the distance, whether it be the temptations or whatever, it enables them to walk. Now, in Psalms 119, yes. All right. Well, because it does take preparation. We have to prepare ourselves to use this armor, whatever piece it might be, if we're going to be able to stand. Shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In other words, you don't just pick it up and now you know how to use it. You take it up and through experience you learn how to use it. Larry? Well, that's right. It's a continual walk. It's not just something you do one time and you're through. All right? Lots more to be said about this armament. I appreciate your comments this morning.